I think what we'll do this week is, as we started off last week, even though we can spend weeks in chapter 3, and you all know I can spend weeks on anything, but we're only going to spend two. Last week was our first week in chapter 3, and we're going to just pack in as much as we can tonight, then move on to chapter 4 next week. So let's just read through the chapter together. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was cunning beyond any beast of the field that Adonai God had made. He said to the woman, "Did perhaps God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God said, you shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom. Now the word there for wisdom is not the typical Hebrew word chokmah, which is a divine wisdom, which is the highest kind of wisdom, which is this burst of insight that's beyond words. It's not that word. The word here is the word sickle, which has more to do with the intellect, with understanding, with perceiving things. And it's a different word. It's more intellectual word. "And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaf and made themselves aprons. They heard the sound of Adonai God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. And the man and his wife hid from Adonai God among the trees of the garden. Adonai God called out to the man and said to him, 'Echa, where are you?' He said, 'I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate.' And Adonai God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And Adonai God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, accursed are you by all the cattle and by all beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will pound your head, and you will bite his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your suffering in your childbearing. In pain shall you bear children. Yet your craving shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, accursed is the ground because of you. Through suffering shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it sprout for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust shall you return.' The man called his wife Chava, because she had become the mother of all living. And Adonai God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. And Adonai God said, 'Behold, man has become like the unique one among us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever.' So Adonai God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the soil from which he was taken. And having driven out the man, he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of the ever-turning sword to guard the way to the tree of life." The last week, we covered more or less the first half of the chapter, and during the time of discussion, Robin asked a question. She asked, well, if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they now have knowledge of what's evil and what's good. So why is it we have such a hard time knowing good from evil? Why are we still attracted to evil? Why does evil still have so much sway and so much influence in the world today? And that, more or less, that's what the question was. And I thought of that question some leading up to last week, and I never had come to grips with a good answer for it. But I've really been thinking about that this week. So I just want to share with you my thoughts about how it can be that the overhead doesn't work. I know, it's not plugged in.
It works so much better with electricity, I've noticed.
Okay. Forbidden knowledge is what I call this overhead. And I came up with three reasons why, though we have this knowledge of good and evil, why evil tends to be such a powerful negative influence in the world. Here's the first one. Man's knowledge of good and evil is tainted because it was acquired through theft. The first sin we mentioned last week ever committed, the first sin was the sin of theft. When God said you can eat of all the trees of the garden, hands off this one. And of course, that's the one that Eve and then Adam go and eat from. And I believe this is also the reason why when Yeshua was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. One repentant and one not. Because that was the first sin committed by man. Deception, lying, is the first sin committed by Satan. He's a sinner, he's a liar, and the father of lies, the word tells us. But the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, by mankind, was theft. And I've heard an explanation that all sins, though they may have their source in pride and selfishness, all sins are expressed through some form of theft. Whether it's blasphemy, whether it's breaking the Sabbath, whether it's adultery, whether it's taking God's name in vain, whatever it is, covetousness, it all springs, it all expresses itself in some form of theft. Now, what's interesting is that even though we have this knowledge of good and evil and that it's tainted, we still want to do what's good. And I try to think of ways that this expresses itself in lives today. And this is what I came up with. Among most people, there's a desire to know good instead of a desire to be good. We have this self-deception kind of hardwired into us because of our present state, where we think knowing something, knowing about something, is as good as being or doing that thing. You know, and the one who knows that something is wrong and something is right, you know, he's required to act upon that knowledge. James tells us of a man, I think it's James or 1 John, of a man who knows to do good but does it not, to him it is sin. So we need to act upon this knowledge. For most people, what they call faith isn't really faith. It's just opinion that happens to be right. But until it's tested, and they walk through the fire, until they go through the testing, and they come out the other side, then I think God puts a stamp on it, genuine grade A faith. But until then, it's just an opinion. This is why everything must be tested. And everything, every decision you ever make, is a test. You know, I always... In school, teaching school, I know Brian and other teachers here, you hear it every day. Are we going to be tested on this? And the answer is always yes. You get tested on everything. And we definitely get tested on what we claim to know is good. You know, have you ever heard a fool speak the truth? Yeah. How do you feel when you know that someone who you know is a fool, and they have to be saying something that's right, and they're probably just aping somebody else who said that same thing. And you look at it, it is kind of, it's a little nauseating spiritually, isn't it? When you hear truth in the mouth of a fool. And yet, we're all guilty of this, because our knowledge of good and evil is tainted. It was acquired through theft, not through the proper channels. Here's another one. True good resides only in God. The sin of theft broke our relationship with Him. So the desire to know good and evil, the very fact that it was stolen by eating of this tree, it was done out of rebellion, and we use sinful ways to procure this knowledge of what's good, we broke our relationship with God, the very source of good. It's like a person who prays, God, give me an ear for music. And God gives us an incredible ear for music, but they wake up in the morning, they have no fingers, so they can't play. They can't sing, their voice is gone. So all of a sudden, there's this knowledge of good, an understanding of good, but the inability to really do it as we should. And to me, this is the kind of person who pursues religious knowledge without a spiritual relationship. You know what? Theology can be interesting. But theology, again, is just theology. Unless you live out. And when you live it out, it's not theology anymore, it's life. And people can go to seminary and have all kinds of theology. And you know what? Well, now you know what Satan knows. He knows the same theology. You think he may learn about God. Well, you know the demons know God. And they tremble. You see, what is it that makes you any different from the devil when you get a lot of knowledge? You're just catching up with the devil himself. And like C.S. Lewis said, if you educate a devil, all you get is a clever devil. It doesn't reform him. It doesn't make him into a saint. It's obedience to truth that matters, that really counts. And so it's so easy to slip into this deception that I have religious knowledge, therefore I'm spiritual. You may have religious knowledge and still be a devil. It's obedience to the truth, out of love for God, out of fear of Him, that leads to true spirituality. You know, this is... Did you ever notice in the Word, I know I've talked about this in the past, but it may be new to some of you. In the Word, there's a difference between the Scriptures and the Word. Did you ever notice that? Don't just mix them together. The Bible is very concise in the way it uses vocabulary. And when the Scriptures are referring to the Scriptures, they're referring to the parchment and ink. They're referring to the physicality of a book or of a scroll. But the Word is the living Word, the living soul of God. It's the living sword of the Spirit that is expressed through these Scriptures. I think of it this way. The Scriptures are like a window. But the Word of God is like the light that comes through that window. And studying a window doesn't mean you see what's on the other side. You may be so nearsighted, all you're looking at are little specks on the glass. God wants to cast our vision further and see through the window to the light that is beaming through it. You understand what I'm saying? So the Word of God is something that is absolutely eternal. It's something that cannot change. It cannot be undone. It cannot be damaged. The Scriptures, you can burn the Scriptures. You can tear the Scriptures. You can wear them out because they're physical. But the Word of God is the light of truth, the light of God's countenance, which shines through. When something, some message in those Scriptures makes contact with our souls and spirits. You follow what I'm saying? So you can be a master of the Scriptures, so is the devil. He quoted them to Yeshua when he tempted him. We also want to be, as much as a master of the Scriptures, we want to contact the living Word of God as well. Notice it doesn't say the Scriptures became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't say that. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I was reading this interesting thing by a Jewish man. I can't remember his name. He wrote a few essays in this little book. And he says a lot of people have this idea that there were problems in relationships between people, and so God gave us the Torah to know how to deal with those problems. For example, a problem might be it's the Sabbath and your day off or whatever, and you see somebody's ox in the ditch. So there's a problem. What should I do? You know, it's my day off. I'm going to this or that or whatever. And so God wrote the Torah to tell us what to do if we see someone's ox in the ditch. He says that's exactly backwards. Says the Torah is spiritual. It is eternal. It pre-existed creation. And for us to understand the Torah, God had to create ditches and oxen. You follow? And the oxen and the ditches exist for the sake of the Torah. So it can illustrate eternal truths, not the other way around. So anyways, I'm starting to preach on it. We're taking up too much time. Let me move on. Here's a third one. Thus man has a faulty understanding of good and evil. And we tend to view them through a selfish perspective. In other words, because we've become so fleshly, when they sinned, their spirits kind of went into a coma, their spirit shrunk, and because it was through the eyes, and through the ears, and through the taste buds that Adam and Eve entered into sin, these parts of us, the physical parts, the appetites, became very magnified, very strong. And so what happens is this. We tend to view what's good, what is beneficial to us. And bad, whatever we think isn't so beneficial or not so fun. But the worst thing is that evil can masquerade as good. Evil can put on this mask of good. We see the good mask, we say it's good, we embrace it only to find underneath it is not good at all. We become easily deceived. So here I think, and I'm sure we could list more, but here are some of the consequences of eating of that tree. You know, thinking of this, of these three, is a little story someone sent me months ago, and I printed it out. I just happened to see it today again and thought this illustrates this. It says a man was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly, the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman was furious and honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection, dropping her cell phone and makeup. As she was still in mid-ramp, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting for her with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, making obscene gestures to the guy in front of you, cussing a blue streak at him. And I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you'd stolen the car." Here's an example where our mouths can be saying all the bumper sticker things, can be saying good things, truth things, beautiful things, and yet our lives produce something completely opposite. You see? So we can have good in theory and not be good in practice. We may know good, but not be good. So I remember, years ago, I pulled up behind a car and said, "Honk if you love Jesus." Well, I love Jesus. I honked, and I got an obscene gesture for my little honk. So now, what I want to do, I want to introduce you to a passage of Scripture that's been mistranslated. And, you know, there are a number of passages that we have in our Bibles that are mistranslated because it's tradition to mistranslate these passages. When the King James Version came out in around 1611, it was okay for the day, even though the men who translated it were very anti-Semitic. It was a very anti-Semitic period of time in England. And so these translators were a product of their times, and they translated many biases into their translation. But also, there are a number of just plain old outright errors. They just goofed, innocent goofs. And because the King James Version has become so entrenched in our thinking, in Christianity and the churches, that even when better translations came along, some of these translations were hesitant to bring correction because we traditionally thought of some of these things in certain ways. Would you like me to give you a few of these just to illustrate this? You may be aware of most of these or all of them, but if you're not, it's going to be a revelation to you, I think. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, a very well-known one in the Messianic community. It says, says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after, and King James Version says, Easter, to bring him out before the people. Now, it's referring, of course, here to Paul being captured, but it doesn't say Easter. In the Greek, the word is Paschas. The Hebrew word for Passover is Pascha. So obviously they're just taking the Hebrew word for Passover and they're just putting it in Greek letters. Well, we can't have Paul keeping Passover. Paul gave up Judaism. He became a Christian. So they just blatantly changed it from Passover to Easter. Now, probably the translations you have here, unless you have a King James, have probably corrected that. Most modern translations have. But there's an example. Here's another one. I love this one. Well, I don't love it, but this is a great example of even where the New American Standard, which is a translation I support and encourage people to get. I like it very much. But here's one where they also took the King James tradition and they just couldn't bring themselves to making the correction, though they footnote the correct word. In James chapter 2, and verse 2, James 2, verse 2. Now, you have to understand that the Greek word synagogos means synagogue. And every single place the Greek word synagogos appears in the New Testament, it is faithfully translated synagogue, except here, when it's applying to believers in Messiah. You can't have Christians going to a synagogue for Pete's sake. After all, Judaism was done away with. And here's what it says. Verse 2, James 2, 2. For if a man comes into your synagogues, into your synagogue is what it says in the Greek. But even the New American Standard translates this, your assembly. You understand how this bias has traditionally been passed down, and even modern translators who know better have a hard time bringing themselves to break their tradition as they've received it and translate it faithfully. Now here's one that an entire cult has been built on. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I was sharing this with someone. There's some folks at our home. I forget who you were, but we were talking about this. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, in Mormonism, pardon me? Oh, I thought somebody was asking a question. In Mormonism, they baptize for dead people. If you're a Mormon, you get baptized for yourself, and then you can get baptized for great Uncle Joe, who wasn't a Mormon, and now Uncle Joe has a chance to come into heaven, even though he's been dead for the last 50 years, and then you might find some guy 100 years ago wasn't baptized. Oh, I'll go get baptized for him. So people get baptized over and over and over again in proxy for these dead people who didn't convert to Mormonism. All based on one mistranslation, 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is talking about the resurrection, our hope of the resurrection. And then Paul says, you know, now what if there isn't a resurrection? How miserable we are. Most miserable of all people, there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection. What we're doing is meaningless, basically. But there is a resurrection. And then he comes down to verse 29. He's playing the devil's advocate. He says, now what if there isn't a resurrection? He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? The Mormons saw that in the King James translation. Oh, well, Paul must have baptized people for the sake of dead people. We should do the same. And see, the problem here was strictly punctuation. Not so much wording, punctuation. In the original Greek manuscripts, there were no capital letters or lowercase. They're all written the same way, kind of like in Hebrew. There were no periods or question marks or commas or semicolons. In fact, in the oldest manuscripts, there weren't even spaces between words. All right? And so when you go back and read this as it should be, you just change some punctuation. And the exact same translation comes out this way. Okay, there's no resurrection. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptizing? Question mark. It is for the sake of the dead if the dead are not raised. Period. You get it? In other words, if there's no resurrection, we're just making corpses wet. That's all we're doing. We're just dead people. And now we're just wet dead people if there's no resurrection. So baptism has no purpose, because baptism represents passing into a whole new phase of life, dying and coming back to life again. That's what it pictures. There's no resurrection. We're just soaking corpses. You see how the change in punctuation makes all the difference in the world. Here's another example. And though it's just a very minor translational mistake, it has some pretty profound doctrinal implications to it. And what I'm looking at here is Romans 5:12. Now let's review, first of all, before we look at the verse. Adam and Eve sinned. And what are the wages of sin? Death. Sin produces death. So what passes down to all people? Death is what we inherit from Adam and Eve. And as a result of being born separated from God, we sin. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful commentary on Adam and his sin. I wish we had time to go through the whole chapter, but we went over this. It's in the Romans teaching we did. It's on the internet. We did this several years ago. But look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered into the world. Okay? Sin comes into the world. And death through sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all men. We inherit death. Do you know we do not inherit sin from Adam? And here's where the translational goof comes in. Most translations say, because all sinned. It's not what it says. It says, upon which all sinned, or because of which all sinned. We inherited death from Adam, and because we're born into this world from parents who are spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God, we inherit that death. Since we're born to parents who are mortal, we inherit mortality. We're born with bodies that have basically a time bomb in them, and they're ticking down. And eventually, they hit that last little click, and the body dies. And because we come to this world with a low life level, because we come into this world not fully alive as our first parents were before they sinned, because of that, we're weak. We don't stand up to temptation very well. We indulge our appetites because our spirits are weak. We indulge the flesh. So sin came into the world through Adam. Sin produces death. Death passed to all men, upon which we sin. A little translational error, but when it's corrected, it makes more sense. Haven't you ever thought, why do I have to inherit sin? I didn't sin back there in the garden. This isn't fair. Well, it's probably not fair. We're born dead as well, born separated from God. But it makes more sense that way. Because if our parents, before Adam and Eve had children, they had sinned in the garden. They had embraced death. Death had become a part of their existence. They were cut off from the source of life. So as a result, their children are born with the same deficiency. And because of that, every one of us sinned. We all sinned, come short of the glory of God. But I tell you, one of the results of this is this. When you sin, every time you sin exactly under the same conditions Eve did. You sin because you choose to. I am so tired of hearing people say, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make Eve eat of that tree, and he can't make you do anything either. He's a very effective deceiver, very effective liar. But you sin because you choose to sin every single time. And I think wrong teaching, I know in my life, I excused my giving into temptation because I can't help it, have a sin nature. I was born a sinner. I mean, it's just who I am. You follow it? And boy, the enemy has used that to cause the downfall of so many. But when you realize, I really want to do this thing that I shouldn't do, I don't have to. I can choose to say no, and I can turn my back and walk away from this. Knowing the truth can truly make you free in those situations. And we can avoid a lot of sin simply knowing that we can. Just knowing you can say no is powerful. It's a powerful thing. You know, it's one of the things that I think where in a lot of our Christian traditions, where there's been an overemphasis, an imbalance, I should say, has been this whole area of how sinful people are when they arrive on the scene here on planet Earth. I've heard from pulpits that man is totally depraved. My nephew and I were driving down the road here a couple weeks ago. We were having this conversation. He's in college, and he's a real thinker. I love having conversations with my nephew, Daniel. And he was bringing this up. He says, you know, I'm reading this stuff. I'm talking to some of the guys that we do Bible studies together, and they're talking about how mankind's totally depraved. And we're driving along. I said, Daniel, I said, if mankind was totally depraved, those guys over there wouldn't be staying in their lane. They'd be trying to kill us. They'd be trying to run us off the road. No one would ever be obeying any laws. It'd be unsafe to leave your home. In fact, it'd probably be even unsafe to stay there, too. He said, man's not totally depraved. There may be some who are, but mankind as a whole is not. It's simply not true. And then the NIV, based again upon some wrong traditions, translates the word for flesh in Greek. They translate it sin nature. And this phrase sin nature is used over and over and over again in so many teachings. In Messianic congregations as well as Catholic and Methodist, all places you hear sin nature all the time. We have a sin nature. In Hebrew, we have a yetzer hara. We have an evil inclination, not a sin nature. Think about it for a second. If it was your very nature to be sinful, then what hope is there? If you're totally depraved, and because of your sin nature, then why in the world are any of you here? How did you get here? What was there in you that could possibly ever respond to the gospel? Oh, the Holy Spirit did it. Well, what was the Holy Spirit appealing to when He did it? You know? What was it in you the Holy Spirit's appealing to? There has to be this spark inside of you that when you heard truth, something inside of you says, yes, that's it. Now, maybe the first 10 times you heard it said, not so much. Now, that's the other part. But to say there's total depravity, that your very nature is a sin, is to condemn most of the good-hearted people we try to reach, is condemning them to never breaking out of it. We need to walk in the truth of the Scriptures, the light of the Scriptures, because the truth will make us free. Do we have an inclination to sin? Oh, absolutely. Do we have the ability to do right? Oh, yes, we do. You know, there's a saying in Judaism that the person who chooses to walk in wickedness, God will empower them to walk in it deeper. And the person who chooses to walk in righteousness, God will empower them to walk in greater righteousness. Let me give you some examples now from Scripture. I just want to just give you my opinions and just shoot down translation. Let's look at something solid here. If you go to Romans again, and let's look at Romans and chapter 2. I have this written down, but I should just be able to turn right to it, hopefully. There we go, chapter 5. No, that's the one we just read. Chapter 2, it is chapter 2. There we go. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what it says. Now the word, the Greek word for nature that's used in our New Testament scriptures, the word phuse, it's used 5 times in the New Testament. Here's one of them. Romans 2, 14 to 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the Torah, by nature, do what the Torah requires. So wait a minute. That can't be. We have a sin nature, right? How can we possibly do what the Torah requires without even having studied the Torah? But the thing is, you have to face facts. People discover new civilizations in, you know, South America, Africa, whatever. And sometimes they are totally depraved. And other times they have a very highly developed system of ethics, of right and wrong. It's almost as if somebody taught them the Torah because they're keeping the Ten Commandments, or at least most of them. How can it be? But Paul talks about, for when Gentiles who do not have the Torah by nature do what the Torah requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Torah. They show that the work of the Torah is written on their hearts. Isn't that wonderful? But then you might say, I'm going to cut you off before you have a chance, you might say, well, how about Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? Let's read that. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature, there's that word again, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, Paul wrote both of these. So, okay, which is it, Paul? Is human nature good or is it bad? The answer is yes. Let me give you a really great illustration of our problem, of this conundrum. You ready for a really great illustration? Let's consider nature. Is nature beautiful? Is it awesome? Is it balanced and harmonious? Is it something that brings health and beauty and inspiration? Yes. All the above. Is nature also dangerous and deadly and unpredictable and prone to take a turn towards destruction, sometimes of hundreds, if not thousands, at a swipe? Yes. So which is it? Is nature good or is nature bad? Yes. And you see, what you see in the world is a picture of what's in here. That exterior world is kind of a reflection of the internal world. And you know, I've met people who don't know God. And they can be inspiring people. It's just like, oh, can you imagine what they'd be if they would give their lives to the Lord? And yet I've met people who claim to know God and they're absolute monsters. You know, our inner nature is reflected in nature out there. So Paul could use nature in a very good sense inside of people and use the same word to refer to something very wicked inside of people. Because we can go either way. And every time a person hears the gospel, they choose. Their yetzer hara, their evil inclination says, no, I don't want that. It'll kind of encroach on my selfishness. Yet another person hears that same message, and their yetzer hatov, their good inclination response says, yes, this is what I've been looking for. Brian was sharing with me Mim, my sister-in-law, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but Mim met some people from Thailand who come from way up in the north. And they have a very large congregation here, not too far away, about 300 people that meet on every week. And this particular group traces our history back to Judson Taylor, who is a missionary up into this part of... is that the right name? Was it Judson Taylor? Okay, because Judson Taylor went to the Chinese, didn't he? Yeah, Adoniram Judson, who went to these people up in northern Thailand, and when he came to bring the gospel, they embraced him and said, we've been waiting for you. Basically, they were looking for the man who was going to bring the book, right? And so when he shared the book, shared the gospel, they were ready. They've been waiting for him, praying for him to come, basically. Do you see? So, it's like C.S. Lewis said. He says, nature is not our mother. This whole idea of mother nature, don't even use that phrase. It says, nature is not our mother, but she is our sister. Like us, she has fallen, and like us, she looks forward to redemption. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? And what does he base that on? He bases that on Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I love this. It's a beautiful passage. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What does it mean together? It means along with us. Nature is suffering. We're suffering. It's waiting for the kingdom to come. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. It's fallen. So are we. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the exterior part, waiting for this, because these bodies are still mortal. Salvation works from the inside out, like we talked about years ago. Does this make sense? Now, there's a verse. Going back there on mistranslations, there's a verse, probably some of you are debating, should I raise my hand and ask, challenge Grant on this verse? I'll beat you to it. Psalm 51:5. And much of the misunderstanding about sin and mankind is based on this very verse. Psalm 51 is an incredible chapter. And the notations in the Hebrew, they're translated in your translations. At the beginning of the psalm, it explains that this is the psalm David wrote after Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him concerning his sin with Bathsheba. And this is his psalm of crying out, confessing his sin, asking for God's gracious repentance. And basically saying, there's no sacrifice I can bring to get forgiveness. I just cast myself on your loving kindness. I cry out to you to restore me. It's a wonderful psalm. And in his grief, David says this. This is what the King James Version does with verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not a nice thing to say about your mom. It's also a mistranslation. One of my favorite authors is Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. I quoted him extensively last week, in fact. Hirsch was one of the leading Hebrew scholars of the last several centuries. He was born around 1803 or so, so he wrote all of his works over 100 years ago. But he even wrote his own Hebrew dictionary. He was just an absolute genius in Hebrew. And in his commentary on the Psalms, he goes into this and he shows the Hebrew, shows how this word here, which is normally translated, you know, and kind of helps produce the King James Version, he says, no. There's an extra letter added in there. When that extra letter, that extra vav is in there, it changes it to this. Lo, I was begotten with the capacity to sin, and with predisposition to iniquity did my mother nurse me. It wasn't mom's fault. In other words, I was born the low life level. I had inherited death. And I was born with a capacity to sin, even a predisposition to iniquity. And Rabbi Hirsch then does his own paraphrase on his translation. This is how he puts it. When I was a babe in my mother's arms, I was not yet subject to the rule and control of the divine fire of the Torah. For this is a kind of obedience which man can acquire only by training and maturity, and not by birth. Okay? Is this making some sense? All right, let's go back to Genesis now. I want you to notice something that is easy to miss. You'll notice that when God cursed Adam and Eve, He didn't curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground. He did not curse Adam. He did not curse Eve. Did you ever notice that? It's very plain. It's right there. He said to the serpent, let's see, it starts in verse 14. And Adonai God said to the serpent, because you have done this, accursed are you. He didn't say that to Adam. Didn't say it to Eve. He said it to the serpent. By the word, that word for curse, arur, the root of it means to be alone. To be totally alone. You ever wonder what it means to curse somebody? What a curse of God really is? we get a lot of Hollywood images about what a curse is, you know, and our flesh rots and whatever. But what it means to be totally alone. See, that's what hell is. Hell, I always say, people who want to be totally alone, I say, well, go to hell. I mean, I don't say that, but that's, you'll be totally alone, that's the place. Because you're not with anybody there. That hell will be hellish because you don't sense the presence of anybody else with you. It's totally being alone with your own thoughts and nothing else. That would be hell. Unless you have really godly thoughts. But I don't think people in hell do. Being in hell is to be totally alone. To be totally alone is to be in hell. We are meant to be part of a body, aren't we? Be part of a community. To plug in, to learn how to find fulfillment in one another, in our Lord and in one another, and to work as a flock. And that's what joy is. But to be totally alone, that's hell. So he curses the serpent, and then he goes on and he curses the ground. But he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. What was their punishment? They chose it. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of this, you die. Death was what they got. There's no more curse necessary. Adam's mission had not changed. Adam's call hadn't really changed that much either. But his ability to fulfill it had really been dampened. But God still prepared him for the world outside the garden. He made coats of skin for them. And he clothed them. He prepared them. And he put them back out in the dust from which Adam had been created. Remember, Adam wasn't created in the garden. Eve was. Adam was made from the dust outside the garden and then brought into the garden. Eve was taken out of Adam. But when they sinned, back to the outside you go. And I'm going to close with this bit. You know, Paul in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 15 and a few places, Yeshua is referred to as the last Adam. Now, why in the world would you compare Yeshua to Adam? Adam's the source of all our problems. Yeshua is the source of all our answers. Why do you compare the two? Why do you call Yeshua the last Adam? Well, we looked back in earlier when Eve was created, we saw that for Adam's bride to be created, he had to go into a deep sleep. And for the bride of Yeshua to be created, he went into a deep sleep. In fact, he died. She was taken from his side, and we know that Yeshua, when he was crucified, his side was open, out came blood and water. And the word talks about how we're born of blood and of water. And then we see Adam waking up, and Yeshua came back to life. And then it says, God brought the woman to the man. And someday, the scriptures tell us, God's going to present to Yeshua a bride without spot or wrinkle. God presents the bride to his son. So you see these wonderful pictures here. But when you get to chapter 3, it's not so easy to see the pictures. Because here they're caught in sin. Here they've rebelled against God. And I was reading by a rabbi, Moshe Eisenman. He's not a believer, but he's a very smart Jewish rabbi. A very good writer. Very insightful. And he answers a question that I've often had. It's like, why does the serpent talk to Eve? Why doesn't Adam step in and say, no, Eve, don't eat it? You know, he doesn't do that. And when God asks Adam, why did you eat of the tree? Well, the woman you made gave it to me, I ate it. That's no answer. Listen to what Moshe Eisenman says. It says, in contrast to the serpent, who had to summon all his wiles to persuade Eve to listen to him, Eve simply gave the fruit to Adam, who ate it without any protest. Right? Here's the verse. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband, and he ate. Apparently, no persuasion was required. This is also borne out later when Adam and Eve each attempt to justify their misdeed in response to God's questions. Eve says, the snake deceived me, and I ate. Well, there's an answer. Here's why I ate. I was deceived. I was beguiled. Here we have at least the rudiments of an excuse. It is true, Eve is saying, that I was too gullible, but the serpent knew just the way to play upon my innocence. Adam, by contrast, seems to offer no excuse at all. The woman that you placed together with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Nothing seems to have been answered. The question still hangs in the air. Given everything that you have said, why did you eat? It is true that your wife gave it to you, but what does that explain? What made you listen to her? Do you not control your own actions? And then Moshe Eisenman says, what is Adam really saying? And looking at the Hebrew, which we're not going to take time to do tonight, he simply says, it never occurred to Adam not to eat it. Because Eve had just been created. The one Adam had been looking for, his other half, had been created. He discovered what real love was. And if Eve eats of the apple, or of the fruit, whatever it was, so does Adam. Moshe Eisenman proposes, what if Adam hadn't? And Eve is cast out of the garden, but Adam gets to stay. Such a thing was unthinkable to him. And his love for Eve was so strong that even though he wasn't deceived, even though the serpent hadn't spoken to him, if Eve eats and dies, then I eat and die with her. And then Rabbi Eisenman closes with this. That, I believe, is the meaning of the word ama, with her, that Adam uses in the Torah's description. She offered the fruit to Adam because she needed him to be with her in the heady experience of her newfound knowledge. And that is the amdi, which Adam says, made with me, that he uses. He says, you, God, he said, have given me this wife so that we might go through life together. You wanted me to learn the skill of love so that through my feelings for her I might come to know and experience your love. This very woman, the sole means through which I will ever be able to realize the full scope of my humanity, gave me the fruit. Could I have refused? Would you have wanted me to squander the precious gift you had given me? At the very moment that we were beginning to live our lives together. Now that sounds a bit outrageous, doesn't it? Except that Paul had the same view. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for it was Adam who was first created. 1 Timothy 2:13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. If Adam was not deceived, that means he ate of this fruit with his eyes wide open. And there's only one reason he would have done that. His love for Eve. Do you see Yeshua here? Now, Yeshua did not sin on our behalf, but he became sin on our behalf. He bore our sin out of love for us. And he loved us so much that if his bride is going to be tainted with sin and die, then he's going to take that sin upon himself and die too. Better than that, he's going to die in her place. And more than that, he's also going to rise again to cleanse her and redeem her and bring her back to the garden. That's why Paul refers to Yeshua as the last Adam. You read Romans 5 closely, and you'll see Paul say some astounding things. And he says that to the degree Adam's sin influenced all of mankind, even more, Yeshua's act on the cross, his act of righteousness, even more influenced mankind. He said there's no comparison between the first Adam and the last when it comes to their effectiveness in mankind. It's powerful stuff. It's kind of doctrinally mind-blowing to really read it. But there are a lot of wonderful hints here of our Messiah. So let's just finish up, take 5 minutes, and look at them quickly. When God addresses the woman, he says in verse 16, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your suffering and your childbearing, and pain shall you bear children. Now, this seems like God's just punishing her. Well, you and every woman born is going to just experience terrible pain in childbirth. That's your punishment. No, that's not just a punishment. That's a picture. What God is, who knows the end from the beginning, what he was doing was this. He's saying, I'm going to bring a new kingdom. And I'm going to restore everything that was lost. But that new kingdom is only going to come preceded by terrible pain to this world. This world's going to go through increasingly more serious and severe pain. And these pains are going to come closer and closer together. And even Yeshua talks about the birth pains that precede his kingdom being set up. So God said, since it's going to cost so much pain to this world for the new kingdom to come, that every time you bring a new life into this world, you're going to picture that pain as a constant reminder, I do have a new world coming. But it's only going to come after some very severe pain. You understand that? He's privileging the woman to live out prophetic events every time she gives birth. And then he goes on, your craving shall be for your husband. And our craving as the bride of Messiah should be towards our bridegroom. And he shall rule over you. Praise God for that, because we don't do a good job ruling ourselves, do we? And to Adam he said, oh, we've missed something back here. Back when he talked to the serpent, we can't miss this. When he spoke to the serpent, I need to get bigger prints, all there is to it. I'm too vain to wear glasses up in front of everybody. But I'll have to repent to start wearing glasses. Verse 14. Adonai, God said to the serpent, because you have done this, accursed are you by all the cattle and by all beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go. Interesting studies do a study on the belly. And Hebraic thought the belly is always a picture of the appetites. And Paul even writes about those whose God is their belly. And, you know, the person who follows the enemy will always live by his appetites. And like the enemy, will feed on dust. And what is dust? Dust is death. From dust you came, to dust you go. You feed upon dead stuff. You live according to your appetites. Some of you, I know, in your past life, before you came to know Messiah, you lived by your appetites. And you were always hungry. And you never really felt alive. And then he goes on. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And doesn't the bride of Messiah have enmity with the enemy? Isn't there enmity between the enemy and us? And between your offspring and her offspring. He, her seed, will pound your head, will crush your head. And you will bite his heel. Interesting picture. Get the picture here. It's a serpent on the ground. Now, if you go to kill a serpent, you don't have any weapons. You're going to crush its head. You probably won't use your forehead or your elbow, you know, or your knee. You're going to use your heel. Right? So when that happened, when this contact came between the seed of the woman and the enemy's head was crushed. That's very severe. But her seed's heel was bruised, which isn't so severe. What's this a picture of? The Hebrew word for heel is the word akuv. And remember who was born grasping his brother's heel? Yaakov, Jacob, and which is derived from the word akuv, heel. Who has been bruised all through history in his warfare with the enemy? Yaakov. You know, the people of Israel are like God's heel. It's where God comes into contact with this world, and it's through the people of Israel. And Yeshua comes to the people of Israel. And Yeshua is the one who crushed the head of the enemy. But again, he did it because he's part of Israel. And the one who is the lowest humbled himself to be the very heel, the dirtiest part of the body, the lowliest part of the body, is one who God elevates to be the head. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Amazing stuff. All right, let's get back to the latter part that I had to jump out of. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Accursed is the ground because of you. It's wonderful to read in Revelation chapter 21, new heavens, new earth, and says that there was no more curse. Ah, that's going to be something to live for. But the ground is cursed because of you. Through suffering shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it sprout for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. Do you see the imagery here? Yeshua bore the curse. Because what was he crowned with? Thorns. That's a picture of him on the cross, not just dying for his bride, but redeeming the very creation from the curse. Remember the story of Ruth, this wonderful little 4-chapter long love story? When Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, redeems Ruth, this Gentile, what does he do? He has to buy Ruth and the field that belongs to her. And the field's the world. When Yeshua died on the cross, it was not just for the bride. Praise God he did that. But it's also for the field. Okay? He's borne the curse. And he did it through suffering, just like Adam. And it says you'll eat the herb of the field. Generated an idea, and I went back and checked, and sure enough, in Exodus 12, at the Passover, they're in Egypt. They're to eat matzah, and they're to eat this lamb with bitter herbs. It's another picture of our lamb, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world, the bitterness that he bore. It's a picture of that. It says, by the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. Remember Yeshua, his brow sweat. Great drops of blood when he's preparing to pay the cost for our redemption. From which you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There are more things there that it'd be great to look at, but you know what the first Adam could not accomplish for us, the last Adam did. When you think about the crucifixion, picture a number of things here. Picture the crown of thorns that is a picture of our Messiah bearing the curse for all the earth. His tongue was so swollen he could hardly speak. It was dried up. You know, his tongue cleaved to his mouth, the psalmist says. And it's a picture of our wrong speech, our misspeech being dried up. He bore that curse. He bore that consequence of our misuse of the tongue. The hands of our Yetzer Hara, who are always running to touch the fruit and grab the fruit that's forbidden to us, and running to perform sin, those hands were nailed down. And that heart of ours that's deceitful, that finds evil repulsive, but something strangely attractive about it. And if we just find the right excuse, we can indulge ourselves in it. We can somehow make it look like it's got something good. We'll indulge in evil. That heart of ours is just so deceptive. And by the way, when the prophet says the heart is deceitful, the word there in the Hebrew is actually the heart is a Jacob. Isn't that funny? You know, Jacob was given all these promises by God, but what did he do? He went out to grasp them all for himself. It made life kind of miserable for himself. But anyways, that heart was pierced to show that our hearts could be made new. And our feet, which run to do evil, they were nailed to the cross as well. Everything you see done to Yeshua, the beating of his back, the nails, the crown of thorns, everything you see there, it was done to illustrate what God has done to our Yetzer Hara, to that wickedness that we're prone to have. It shows what we deserve to have. Everything that was done to him is a picture of something we deserve to have done to us. But it's very detailed. It's very particular. And he bore all of those in our place. What an incredible picture. You know, Passover lambs, they were killed painlessly. They weren't tortured to death. So why did our Passover lamb have to die this terrible death? Because he was doing more than any Passover lamb. He was bearing our sins. And he was illustrating what our sins cost us and what especially cost him. Salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It will cost you your life. And it will cost you your peace, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Don't ever forget that. Okay? You guys didn't ask. I didn't give you a chance to ask questions, did I? Dia. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Robin on the way over here is saying, isn't it wonderful how gracious God is that even our wrong choices are limited? You know, and every one of our wrong choices we make has assigned consequences so that it'll teach us not to make that wrong choice a second time, though we usually do. But God's given us a free will. Let's use it. Let's choose. Jim, we'll give you the final word. That's a good question. I'm going to give you a real fast speed talking answer because I just noticed the clock is late. Everything here is a picture of the tabernacle. All right? And I'm doing a terrible job drawing. I can't draw. I'm not a speed drawer. I can talk fast, but I can't draw fast. But in the Holy of Holies, this is east, this way. East in Hebraic thought is always forward. It's always ahead. And the way of salvation is always to the west. All right? And in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and beside it was placed the Torah itself. I don't know if you've missed that in the Torah. It tells us that the Torah is placed beside the Ark. Not in, beside, because God wanted it accessible. It's a picture of, I don't want it sealed up. I want it used. And Solomon says, referring to the Torah, is a tree of life to those who grasp it, and all its supporters are praiseworthy. The tree of life. So think of this as being the tree of life. In fact, inside the ark was a branch from an almond tree that blossomed. And then right here is a curtain that separates the tree of life. And what's embroidered on that curtain? Cherubim. Okay, they're embroidered on this curtain. And they're blocking the way. Anybody could come to the outer court. The priests go to the holy place. Nobody's allowed in the Holy of Holies. The high priest once a year and with lots and lots and lots of preparation. Because the way is blocked. So man lives out to the east. But by building the tabernacle, by giving his people the Torah, he's saying, I'm starting to make a way for you to come back to Eden, to come back to the tree of life, to eat of it and to live. And then he wants to bring his people, which direction? West, from the wilderness into Canaan, west, because he wanted Israel, the land of Canaan, to become a Garden of Eden. A place where the Torah is lived out, where the people are healthy, where they're prosperous, where they serve God, where they model everything that has to do with righteousness and life. Well, we know they kind of flopped on that because of their own free will. But when Yeshua died, what happened to this curtain? It was torn in half from top to bottom to say that the way to the tree of life is once again open to us. It's still there. The curtain is there, but the cherubim have parted. And now we're welcome to come in. The way is open. And then when you go to the last chapter of the Bible, New Heavens, New Earth, it talks about the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. The tree of life grows on each side of it. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life is still alive and well. It wouldn't be a tree of life if it died. And we'll get to feed from that directly in a very physical, tangible way. That's kind of mind-blowing. So I don't know if that answers your question, but it was fun trying to answer. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. We've really gone over time. We've been very patient. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, there's so much packed into this one chapter of Torah. And I pray, Father, you'll now allow us to forget the things we've learned that are true. Lord, if anything was spoken in error, then Lord, just pluck it from our minds. Don't let it breed confusion. But Father, I pray what is said that is true, that Lord, it would stick with us, become a part of us. And we would see life, see you, see your word, see one another, see ourselves through the light of your truth. And we'll give you the praise for all of it. In the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.